The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing, if you will, and turn in John's Gospel to chapter 12, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12 and reading through to verse 36. We're dealing in John 12 with Christ as our great King. So let's give our attention then to God's Word. John 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord God, we would be sons of the light. And so we desire to see Jesus as our great, our glorious, but our humble King, that we might conduct ourselves as members of his kingdom with the same character that our great King reigns and rules over us. Have mercy then. Give me words to speak and give us all ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're dealing with Jesus' kingship, and I have to say, brethren, Jesus' kingship is greater in its extent, its efficacy, its power, its grace. It's greater than we can possibly imagine. It's also more complex than we might think initially. It's a complex kingship because it encapsulates the Almighty and yet at the same time the lowly and the humble, things which don't ordinarily belong together. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why the Jews en masse failed to see Jesus as their king, because the kingship of Christ was not the kind of kingship they were looking for and expecting. And I would suggest to you, brethren, also that we miss the benefits of the kingship of King Jesus, because the kind of kingship that he has and exercises over us is also not the kind of kingship that we are looking for in our lives. And yet John here is laboring. This whole chapter, chapter 12, is about kingship, glory, power, might, the ability to rule, the power to rule, and the blessings that come from that. This whole chapter is about the kingship of Christ. And Christ's kingship is thus he restrains and conquers all his and all our enemies, including Satan, including the world, including sin and even death. And so the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is very clearly on display, though perhaps in ways we don't immediately think of it as being on display. In the first section of that text, 12 through 19, we witness what is called the triumphal entry. It's not actually quite as triumphal as it seems, as we'll see in a minute, but it's known as the triumphal entry. Jesus the King enters Jerusalem. But we're going to see then that this same King Jesus, verse 20 to 26, is a king that will die for his people. A king that will die for his people. And then finally, in verse 27 to verse 36, in and through this death, Jesus the King destroys his enemies and gathers his people unto himself. I'll say from the outset, we're going to be flying, as it were, at 30,000 feet over this text. Rarely do I take on more than 10 or 15 verses. We're doubling that amount today. So we're not going to touch on every detail in the text, but I hope we'll see the kingship of Christ is oh so very important to the Christian, to you here today. Look firstly then at verse 12, what's known by most as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We've seen in John's gospel many times over, have we not, two repeated themes. Firstly, of misunderstanding. Jesus says something or does something, and the Jews completely misunderstand what he was doing or saying. And then consequently, we've seen the theme of false or spurious faith. Faith that looks like true faith, but is quickly revealed to be false faith. Even in this text here, when Jesus is revealing himself, perhaps in the most explicit of ways, we still see those same reactions, misunderstanding and a false and spurious faith. They don't understand who our Lord is as he's entering Jerusalem. Why? Because they're in darkness, which is precisely what Christ says to them at the end of the passage. Verse 35. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Remember, Jesus has just been anointed by Mary. It has two perspectives, that anointing. It's anointing him for his burial, but it's anointing him also as Messiah. In other words, he has already been shown to us to be the king that will die. And yet it's also been shown to us that that death is a glorifying death, a great and a blessed death, in a sense. The Messiah is revealed to us as one who will die. And yet now he's entering Jerusalem and he is being hailed, verse 12, 13, and 14, as the great king. We've seen that Jesus' raising of Lazarus has created a great stir, especially in those that are coming up to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. Verse 9, we're told, verse 12, also verse 16 following, that crowds had come to see Jesus. Why? Because of the raising of Lazarus. And as they hear he's coming to Jerusalem, what do they do? Verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And you think, wonderful! What a wonderful reception of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not so. Notice their actions. They take palm branches. In Scripture, palm branches represent a number of things. It represents the idea of righteousness. It represents the idea of rejoicing. It also was a common practice to wave palm branches at a returning victorious military or political ruler. And for the Jews at the time of John's writing, the palm branch was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. In other words, this is a flag-waving event. It's like getting out the stars and stripes on July the 4th and celebrating everything that America is. And they say these words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And just before that, in Psalm 118, verse 25, we read this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." One of the pilgrim songs calling upon God to bring salvation to his people. And here they're taking that text and attributing it to Jesus. And we think, wonderful, they've got it. They understand who he is. They even go as far as to say something which in Roman society and under Roman rule would be treasonous. Even the King of Israel. Even the King of Israel. The crowds have come to see Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. It's clear, brethren, they're saying all the right things. But saying the right things does not mean you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. We've already seen this kind of reaction back in John chapter 6, have we not? He feeds the 5,000. They're frankly amazed by this man who can feed so many people with so little. And what do they do? It says there, they tried to make him king by force. The kind of king who could fill their bellies, who could meet their earthly needs. Now, once again, they think they found what? Their earthly king. Their earthly king, who will bring in and usher in an earthly kingdom. Their Messiah, frankly, brethren, is a small Messiah. A local Messiah. An earthly Messiah with an earthly kingdom. But you'll notice Jesus does not shy away from the moment. In fact, he uses this moment as an opportunity to actually teach them that what they're saying is true and that actually they need to understand the significance of what they're saying. Jesus does not shy away from the crowds on this occasion. Rather, verse 14, he enters into the occasion. The crowds don't understand it. We're told, verse 16, even the disciples didn't understand it at this point. But he takes the opportunity to act clearly and to speak clearly about who he is and what he has come to do. Notice the language of verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey. Now, it could just be as he's passing along the road, he sees a donkey and thinks, "I'm tired, I want to sit down." But if that's our understanding of the text, it's pretty superficial. No, he went looking for a donkey because he knew his scriptures and he knew that he had to be the fulfillment of the scriptures. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. We read there in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Listen to the glory of this king. Your king is coming, righteous, having salvation. Oh, what a great king. What a powerful king. What a just king. He brings with him salvation. But what does the next verse of Zechariah say? Well, the same verse, actually. Humble. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. Yes, he comes with salvation and righteousness, which could indeed refer to a national political deliverance, but most clearly does not, as Scripture shows, because that second phrase that he's humble qualifies the kind of kingship and kingdom he has come to inaugurate. He comes humbly on a donkey. Not like the kings of the world, not like the Caesars, who would be driven up in a chariot with a throng surrounding him, shouting, cheering his name. He's not like the kings of the earth. In fact, his entrance into Jerusalem shows us that this king is really otherworldly. He's of another world. His kingdom, as he will say in his trial, is not of this world. He means of the kind that we find in this world. Do you see what John's doing for us? He's recording an historical event clearly from two perspectives. There's the perspectives of the crowd. If you like, it's a political, a national, perhaps even a military perspective. What the people think Jesus is going to do for them. And then secondly, it's from Jesus' perspective. If you like, it's from a theological perspective or a redemptive perspective, which reveals to us that Jesus as the King, who comes with righteousness and salvation, comes clothed in humility. He comes clothed in lowliness. John is presenting to us once again a history of misunderstanding, which will ultimately lead to rejection. Verse 36b, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's interesting, though, every act of this triumphal entry is pregnant with meaning, pregnant with theological depth and meaning. What are they shouting? Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the appellation not of an earthly king, but of a heavenly king. They were right in saying it, but they misunderstood what they were saying. What are they doing? They're waving palm branches. That's a celebration fitting for a divine king. And it's revealed, is it not, in the heavenly worship of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They call him the King of Israel. And these probably same people are some of the crowds that were stirred up later by the Jews who would shout, "We have no king but Caesar." And this is the king crucified as King of the Jews. Brethren, his seating on a donkey reflects the manner of his earthly kingship. And it's set in great contrast to the manner of his second coming. At his first coming, he comes sat on a donkey. At his second coming, he'll come riding on the clouds of heaven. And a trumpet will sound that all men will hear. And his kingship at his first coming, clothed in weakness and humility, is contrasted to the kingship of his second coming, where it speaks of him in Revelation. The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. You see, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ encapsulates both the spiritual and the physical realm, but the spiritual is prominent. At the second coming, the physical will be more prominent. There will be an expulsion from the kingdom of those who do not love the king. Nothing that is accursed will enter into the kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth. There will be that separation between the two. But now, as he has come as a humble king, a king clothed in lowliness. Do you see what Jesus is revealing to us here? We know what the crowds are saying. They're saying, here's our earthly king. But Jesus says something different to us. He says to us this morning, my kingship is not of this world. It is divine. It is supernatural. And brethren, because it is divine and supernatural, it is easy to misunderstand the nature of that kingship. It's not political. His kingship is not brought about by education or by the sword or by legislation. It cannot happen that way. The kingdom will not come through those means, but it will come through spiritual means. That's not how our king came. He came not in might and in power, though he had it, but he came humbly, lowly, even humiliated to the point of death. That, brethren, is the king of our kingdom. And it's the kingdom with which you must right now be satisfied. You must be satisfied with it because that is the nature of the kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. If only the people had understood what they were saying. Hosanna, save us. Not from the Romans, but from our sin, brethren. You see, Jesus at his first coming comes to save people from sin and death. That means his agenda is firstly a spiritual agenda. That means we are to be a spiritual people with spiritual goals. The nature of the kingdom is ushered in. I mean, it's already been ushered in by Christ, but we interact in that kingdom via spiritual means. You see, we welcome our Messiah not with shouts and with palm branches, but by faith. Faith. Faith which very often is quiet, constant, enduring, and oh so strong. Oh so strong. Not because your individual faith is oh so strong. You might feel at the moment that it's hanging by a thread. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of your Savior that saves you. It's the strength of your King. You can have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed and be assured of eternal glory. Oh, so strong faith. Because our Savior himself is oh so strong. But even as we say that, even as we acknowledge that he is a humble king and a dying king, we have to acknowledge also how powerful that death will be. Because in verse 20 to 26, he moves the narrative on, John moves the narrative on, by speaking then of the king that will die. Jesus the King is a dying king. We're told of some Greek proselytes, Greeks who have effectively become worshippers of Yahweh, come to the feast wanting to meet Jesus. They say, sir, we would see Jesus. They go to Philip because Philip's a Greek name and comes from Galilee, so perhaps they think they've got some common ground with him. And they go then to our Lord with the disciples. And these Greek Jews, and they say, we would see Jesus. And Jesus speaks to them in a remarkable manner. Notice how in John's Gospel he has said a multiple of times, My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Look at what he says now. The hour has come. The time of my suffering, my passion, my death has come. We're in the last week of his life. He's saying the hour, the occasion has arrived. The hour of his death, which John very clearly states is the hour of his glory, has arrived. And he speaks very openly, does he not, about who he is and what has he come to do. The hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Notice, brethren, Jesus himself, in spite of that immeasurable burden that rested upon his shoulders, that 7 days from now he would die on a cross, he sees his death as glorification. Situate that in your hearts, brethren. Because the point of the rest of this text is what happens to Jesus will also happen to his brethren. Those that follow Jesus will also be glorified. Jesus' death on the cross brought glory not only to himself, but as we see in verse 27 following, to his Father. Death, murder, was an act which glorified Jesus Christ. Why? Because it holds him up to be the focal point of salvation of sinners, the great revelation of the love and the mercy and justice of God. There, Jesus Christ on the cross, in that is glory. And God is glorified by Jesus revealing that he is the obedient Son who has come to do the Father's will, and it's the Father's love we see. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. But Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. It's very significant, friends. Very significant. Yes, it speaks of his humanity, but that's really not the point of the title of the Son of Man. And Jesus is the only person who calls himself in all the Gospels the Son of Man. And it's a term that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. In John's Gospel, the Son of Man, which is fairly frequent in the gospel, speaks of a multitude of things. Chapter 3, the Son of Man is one who has come down from heaven. Chapter 8, the Son of Man is one who speaks with the authority of the Father. Chapter 1, he's the only connection between heaven and earth. Chapter 5, the Son of Man has power to judge. Chapter 6, he is the bread that has come down from heaven and gives that bread to his followers. Chapter 9, he's the only object of true faith. And if we go back into Daniel chapter 7, we read this. I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man, with power, with glory, with an everlasting kingdom, of which he is now speaking in John's Gospel. And yet, also in John's Gospel, amidst all this power, glory, dominion, everlasting kingdom, we read this, John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. To what end? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus will say in 12, verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's almost inconceivable, brethren, is it not, that one so glorious, powerful, with an eternal kingdom should be lifted up on a cross. It's almost inconceivable. We would never come up with a plan of salvation like this. This, brethren, you see, is the initial trajectory of the life and ministry of Christ, John 12 through 21. His death. It's the initial trajectory, because we know the eternal and everlasting trajectory is a heavenly kingdom. But look at what he seeks to accomplish in his death. He says this, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. A grain of wheat in the palm of your hand will remain a grain of wheat, will remain a grain of wheat. Nothing will happen to it. You plant it in the earth, and something remarkable happens. It'll sprout, and it'll produce fruit. Jesus says, if it dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see what he's saying? This glorious, eternally, unimaginably powerful king with an everlasting dominion is going to be lifted up on a cross and die. For sins. We haven't got time this morning to move into 27 following. We'll do that next week. He's going to die. And he's speaking about our salvation at his cost. He's saying, I'm a great king. So marvelous. So wonderful that I will lay down my life for you. But notice in verse 25 and verse 26, he speaks about your relationship to that king. And he speaks of it first in verse 25 about what you think of this life. And here's the real crux of the issue, brethren. What do you think of this King Jesus? Do you love him? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to go where he goes? Are you going to live under his rule, regardless of what that looks like in your life? He says this, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's speaking most assuredly of us, brethren, how we must enter the kingdom. But don't forget, brethren, he's speaking about himself first. Did Jesus love his life in this life? No, he did not. He as good as hated his own life in order that he could give it up for the salvation of sinners. Jesus says you love your life, you love the things of this life, the trappings of this life, the things which are passing and transient, you're going to lose your life eternally. Because if you're in love with this world, you can't be in love with the world that is to come. Jesus loved his Father so much, he says, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. He says, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. I don't love my life enough, he said, to find another way out from the cross. Jesus is saying this. I did not love my life, and I have gained eternal life. And he says to you today, brethren, so must it be with you. If you love your life in this life, you're going to lose it eternally. Dear friends, do you hear that? If this life is all you've got, and all your eggs are in the basket of this life, you're done for. You're really done for. You are under the condemnation of the curse and of hell. But if you learn to hate the things of this life, and our Lord is using hyperbole here, he's saying if the things of this life are strangely dim to you, they lack luster, as it were, they're not shiny and sparkly and attractive, if you've put them in their right place, you will keep your life for eternity. Because that's what Jesus did. He loved not his own life to the point where he saved himself, but rather gave up his life in order to save us. And he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, are you a Christian? Then you've got to follow me. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. It cannot be any other way. There is an unbreakable chain between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called faith, so that you are united to him. So where he goes, you must follow. And if you are not prepared to follow, then you are not serving God. And that means you are not a Christian. That is to say, brethren, our lives ought substantially to look like the general pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that if anyone serves me, he says, the Father will honor him. Brethren, let me close with these words. Jesus' life, in one way, was amazingly spectacular. No one did the signs he did. But in another way, his life was not that spectacular. He died on a cross with just a few women, and John the Apostle stood at the bottom of the cross. It wasn't a mass movement. It wasn't a kingdom ushered in as we see the kingdoms of this world. There was not success in the court of public opinion. He was not found to be standing with the majority. He did not take an easy and leisurely road, but a hard road, a humiliating road, one which required the greatest of faith and commitment, and his life was not a life of ease. Jesus says, if you serve me, you must follow me. That is to say, brethren, if you want Jesus Christ to be your king, you will probably not have success in the court of public opinion. You will not stand with the majority. You are taking a path which involves you taking up a cross and carrying it on your shoulders, just as our Lord did. That's what our king did. Will the citizens of his kingdom have an easier life? It cannot be so. We are to take up our cross. Always remembering the words of Samuel Rutherford. He wrote to a Christian lady on the death of her young daughter, saying, I am persuaded that you know the weightiest end of the cross which you bear lies upon your strong Savior. If you follow Jesus, he is there with you. It is not in our own strength. It is by the almighty power of his Spirit that he has given to indwell the Christian, to indwell the church. It is by that great power by which we work. It's not generally the spectacular things in life, though it can be, but it's not generally the spectacular things in this life which advance the kingdom. It's the ordinary, like Jesus, the humble, the lowly, the suffering. But when I say ordinary, brethren, I mean extraordinary. Extraordinary. Supernaturally ordained ordinary things. Are you willing to submit to the kingship of King Jesus? Are you willing to live under his rule when trial and hardship and struggle and persecution shall come? Are you willing? I tell you, brethren, those things are not marks against you. They are marks in favor of the Christian. As it was with our Lord, so must it be with his brethren. Let's pray. We bless you, our great God, for our Lord, our King, so glorious, eternally glorious, yet for a time set aside his glory that he might come veiled in flesh. May we, Lord God, have that same mind as Christ our Lord, that we might enter into that blessed servanthood, that blessed suffering, that blessed humility. Help us, Lord God, to put aside all pride in our lives. May we count others better than ourselves. May we look unto Jesus, both in his glory, but also in his humiliation. Give us the faith to walk after him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.